Well, thank you very much, Jim. Mercy, thank you. Ladies, thank you for helping us to lift an offering of praise and worship to the Lord. Very important that we do that from hearts that are rejoicing, overflowing with praise to our Lord for all that He has done, all that He is doing for us and in us. Let me just mention Ella Mae Slyker's graveside service was this past Monday. I want to thank everyone who was present. It was a time of worship of the Lord and proclaiming the truth of salvation. The family put together a very nice bulletin that contains kind of a tribute to Ella Mae. And I made copies of this because I know there are a number of you who wanted to be there and for various reasons couldn't. So you can pick up a copy of this on your way out, and you can take that for those of you who would like to do that. A number of folks in our fellowship have been recovering from COVID, and it's good to see Sandy back with us. Sandy, you're somewhere out there. Right. Good to see you, Sandy. Thank you for being here. The Nutters are back. We're thankful for your family. Glad that you've recovered. Tim and Deb Meyer are still struggling with COVID. We want to keep them in prayer. And we also have a number of folks on travel. I just wanted to mention them quickly so that we can keep them in our prayers as well. Terry and Gwen Flood are vacationing in Florida. The Yerkes, Don and Ellen, are vacationing in Santa Fe, New Mexico. Jim and Mary Jo just returned. Good to have the two of you back with us. Thankful for you. And Kim and Judy are in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Judy's grandson is just turned 18. And as you know, Judy is very, very committed to her grandchildren. What a blessing it is to be an adult and to have grandparents who love the Lord and who minister truth into your life. So we want to pray for them and thank them, thank the Lord for their influence. So let's pray briefly and then we'll open the Word. Father, thank You that we can come before Your throne at any time. Thank You that because of what You have done for us, Lord Jesus, You have opened the way for us to commune with our Father. Your throne of grace is open. In fact, You tell us that we are to come boldly into Your throne. We come boldly because You have told us to do that. Lord, we don't come proudly, we come humbly because we approach You only on the basis of Your perfect righteousness credited to our account. Lord, thank You that You do hear the prayers of Your people. We do want to continue to lift up Tim and Deb to You and ask that You would strengthen them physically. Pray that You would relieve them of COVID, that You'd watch over them and raise them up. Lord, thank You for those who have recovered and who are back with us. Thank You for Your faithfulness to them. We want to pray for those members of our family who are on travel, for the Floods, the Yerkes, and Kim and Judy, and ask that You'd be with each one, that this would be a time of refreshment, that they would be able to fellowship with believers in the various places where they are, and that You would glorify Yourself through their lives. Thank You for them. Thank You for their love for You and their commitment to minister in Your grace. Lord, we come now to the opening of Your Word, and we pray that You would be glorified. Lord, we pray that You would speak. We pray that You would move powerfully to do the work that only You can do. Lord, all of the human effort comes to nothing apart from Your blessing. And so we beseech You, Lord, that You would bless the going forth of Your Word, that You would use it as only You can, that through Your indwelling Holy Spirit, You would take Your Word and apply it to every heart in the way that is perfectly suited to each individual. Lord, we want that for the blessing of Your people and for the glory of Your name. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, let me ask you this morning to turn to the book of Romans. We'll be in Romans chapter 1. And as you're doing that, let me just set some thoughts before you. Christianity is first and foremost a religion of relationship. Indeed, our capacity for relationships and even our need for relationships is a reflection of the fact that we're made in the image of God. John 1:1 teaches us that in eternity past, the Father and the Son, and presumably the Holy Spirit, were having face-to-face fellowship. John 1:1 says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was literally to God. God the Father and God the Son were having face-to-face fellowship from eternity past. Inter-Trinitarian fellowship. Because God is a relational God. When God made Adam, one of the first things He said after He created Adam was, it's not good for the man to be alone. Because God made us to be in relationship. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever stopped to consider what an amazing reality it is to be called by the God of creation, the God of the universe, to have a relationship with that God? If you ask any follower of any man-made religion, I don't care which one, if they love fill in the name of their God, do you love your God? They will typically look at you with a blank stare. Because God's made in the image of men do not love. They don't teach their people to love. When you worship a God made in the image of man, it's about appeasing the wrath of this God. God's made in the image of man are typically capricious and angry. And worship of them does not consist of a love relationship. It consists of appeasing the wrath of that God so that God doesn't turn you into a pile of ashes on the ground. Against the backdrop of the polytheism of 400 years of captivity in Egypt that God was leading His people out of, and the polytheism of the Canaanite culture where God was leading His people into, God gives this very important reminder to His people. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." God says here, I'm not like the gods of Egypt where you have been, nor am I like the gods of the Canaanites where you are going. I am the one true God, and I am calling you into a love relationship. The Lord Jesus picks this very statement up in Matthew 22 when He's challenged by an expert in the Mosaic law who asked Him to identify the greatest commandment in the law. Listen to His answer in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39. Our Lord says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus says the very same thing. He says it's about a love relationship. The love of God from the deepest part of your being, which manifests itself, the Lord says, in love for others whom the Lord also loves, in love for one's enemies. In fact, Jesus goes on to say in this very passage, verse 40 of Matthew 22, on these two commandments, loving God and loving your neighbor, on these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets. So Jesus says, do you want to keep the whole law of God? This is how you do it. Love God and love your neighbor. Beloved, this is the power of the gospel message, isn't it? This is what the gospel does. Motivated by love, God the Father sent His Son into the world. The Son, again motivated by love, lived a perfect sinless life, went to the cross as an expression of love to the Father, laid down that life so that He could impart His perfectly righteous life to those whom He draws to Himself in love and gives us the ability to love Him. He imparts to us His perfect righteousness and begins a work of sanctification whereby He teaches us to love more and more and more, to love one another, to love our enemies, so that He eventually perfects us in His image, bringing us to glory, where we will love Him for all eternity in perfect love. Indeed, this is all about a love relationship, isn't it? This is the very love that we see from the Apostle Paul as he manifests that to the believers in Rome. I want to take you this morning to our next passage in Romans chapter 1. Please read along with me, follow with me as I read Romans 1 verses 8 through 15. The Apostle writes, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." Verse 14, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." What we have here is Paul's love for the saints at Rome. Remember, Paul has never met these believers. Yet he loves these believers, and his love is so that it compels him to share his heart with them before anything else. Notice the very first word of verse 8. Paul starts with this word. He says, "First." This word means as a first priority or first in order of importance. Now, if you've read the book of Romans, you know that Paul has monumentally significant spiritual truth to communicate to his readers. And yet he says, "First, as a higher priority, before I get to any of that, I am compelled to share my heart with you." And that's what he does here in these verses. What we see here is six fervent desires that Paul expresses in relation to the Roman believers. Let me give you the outline of these six desires, because that's going to be our outline as we work through the passage, and then we'll jump into the text. First of all, he expresses his thanks for the faith that he sees in them in verse 8. Then he expresses his commitment to pray for them in verse 9. His desire to visit them in verse 10. His longing for fellowship with them in verses 11 and 12. His desire for greater fruitfulness among them, verse 13. And finally, he expresses his passion to fulfill his calling around them, verses 14 and 15. Now, I know I went through that fast. If you didn't get all of those, don't worry about it. I'll hit them again as we go through. Now, we're going to get to the first three of these fervent desires this morning. That'll leave us next Lord's Day to deal with the last three. But let's look at the first one. Paul expresses here his thanks for the faith that he sees in the Roman believers. In verse 8, look at it again. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." What we see here is four features of Paul's thanks. It was, first of all, to God. He says, "I thank my God." Paul uses the personal possessive pronoun, "my," to speak of God. Now, that's a very significant statement. What Paul is saying here, this is a mark, first of all, from Paul, of his personal piety, his love for the Lord, whom he is serving with such singular focus. To speak of intimacy with the Lord is unique to God's people. The people of Egypt never spoke in terms of intimacy with their gods. The people of Canaan never spoke of intimacy with their gods. People who worship man-made gods do not speak of intimacy with their gods. That belongs uniquely to the people of God. In fact, in the book of Psalms alone, the phrase, "my God," appears 56 times. Listen to Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7. This is wonderful language. It says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. This is relationship language. It's very familiar to us, but it is an amazing reality. We are invited into such an intimate relationship with the God of the universe. In Romans 8, verses 15 and 16, Paul says, this intimacy is something that God placed within us when He made us His children. He says, for you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. Abba, Father, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Paul gives thanks to God, first of all, for the Roman believers, because he knows that everything is from Him. God is always the one who should receive our thanks, because every blessing, the little ones, the big ones, every blessing that you experience in daily life is a gracious gift from God's hand. You know, typically, we take blessings for granted. But if you stop and think about the fact that you are living in a fallen world, you are living in a sin-cursed world, and the reality is that you should be amazed when anything goes right. You should not be amazed when things go wrong. But every blessing that we receive is a gracious gift from God's hand. Listen to James 1, verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. This speaks of God's absolute immutability, the fact that He never changes. He is the Father of lights. That's a reference to the third day of creation in Genesis 1, 14 to 17, when God created the sun and the moon and the stars. This is speaking of His perfect, immutable wisdom in sustaining the creation and giving to His children only the very best at all times. That is an outflow of God's character, His immutability, His wisdom, and His goodness. Whether it's a physical blessing in the material world or whether it's a spiritual blessing in the unseen eternal world. God gives the blessings and He alone is the source of every blessing. Now we'll see the danger of a lack of thankfulness to God as we progress in Romans chapter 1. But here, Paul's thanksgiving is first of all to God. Look back at verse 8 of Romans 1. Secondly, Paul's thanksgiving is through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. Access to the Father is only through Jesus Christ, His Son. So our thanksgiving should be to the Father through the Son. But there's a more important application here. There is absolutely no access to God except through His Son, Jesus Christ. When Paul was in Athens preaching to the Greeks there, he said this in Acts 17, verses 22 and 23. Listen to it. He says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship..." Paul had been in the marketplace. And one ancient historian said of the city of Athens, there were so many gods in Athens, it was easier to find a god than a person. But Paul was in the city, in the marketplace, looking at all these gods, and he found among all these tributes to these false gods, one altar that said, "To an unknown God." And that's what Paul focuses on. He says, "I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" He says, "What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." I want to point out that had God not stepped out of eternity into time, taking on a human nature, God would forever be the unknown God. Do you know that? We are made in the image of God. Our hearts tell us there is something more. Our hearts tell us there is something more than this physical world. That's why men make all sorts of false gods, because we were made to worship. But our hearts would always tell us there's something else out there. God would forever be the unknown God, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul went on to preach to them the truth of Jesus and the resurrection. The only access to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Himself proclaimed in John 14:6. This is a very, very emphatic statement. Jesus says, I myself and no other. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other religion that will get a person to God. It is not a matter of sincerity. It is not a matter of devotion. It is a matter of truth. Jesus Christ was the only acceptable payment for sin. That's the issue. People want to know, how can you Christians be so exclusive? How can you say you have the only way? Because God has said there is one way and one way only. It's not about what we say. It's about our sin problem. It's about the fact that our first parents sinned and corrupted their nature, and we inherit that nature from our first parents, and there is no being set free from that sin nature except through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God says here. John 14:6, Jesus says that. The Father made that very, very clear to everyone the moment that Jesus died on the cross. The moment Jesus laid down His life, Matthew 27:51 and Mark 15:38 records that the moment that Jesus laid down His life, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. God did that. God did that as a way of saying to the whole world, the way into my presence is now open because my Son has laid down His life. He is the only payment for sin. There is no other access to the Father except through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Peter in Acts 4:12 says this. He says, there is salvation in no one else. Is that difficult to understand? There is salvation in no one else, period. Stop there. Don't go any further. But we can. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Paul's thanks to these believers in Rome was first of all to God. Secondly, it was through Jesus Christ. Look back at the verse again. He then says, for you all. It was thirdly, for all of them. Paul's thanks was for all of them. Remember, Paul didn't know these believers. He had never been to Rome. He didn't know them personally, but he loved them. How could Paul have such a love for these believers whom he had never met? Because he came to know the love of Jesus Christ. It transformed him, and he loved those whom God loved. God has no favorites. And Paul says, I love all of you equally. God has no favorites. The religious leaders tried at one point to trap Jesus in something that He might say. They came to Him and said in Matthew 22:16, Teacher, we know that You are faithful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for You are not partial to any. Now that's a true assessment of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God in the flesh. It came from wicked lips, to be sure, but it was a true testimony of the Lord's character nonetheless. What pleases the Lord is true, childlike trust in His promises. What pleases the Lord is Spirit-filled obedience. Remember the obedience of faith in Romans 1:5 that we talked about last time. God doesn't have favorites. Neither should we. Every believer is precious in the sight of God. They should be precious to you as well. Paul's thanks to the Roman Christians, or for the Roman Christians, was to God through Jesus Christ. It was for all of them, and there's one more. It was because of their faith. He was thankful to God because of their faith. Look back at verse 8. He says, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, there's an implicit statement here and there's an explicit statement. First of all, there's an implied statement that their faith was genuine. Because the apostle never would have written this had he not been convinced that the faith of the Roman believers was genuine. That's implied. That's implicit. How did Paul know that their faith was real? Well, first of all, remember verses 5 and 6, the obedience of faith. Their response to the gospel message demonstrated that their faith was real. So that verse 6, they were among those who were the called of Jesus Christ. There's a second reason Paul was assured of their faith. The Roman Christians were actively sharing their faith. That's explicit. That's out here demonstrable. You can see that. He says your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, Paul is using hyperbole there, but he was writing to believers in Rome, which was the center of the known world. And the reality is, in that day, anything that happened at Rome very quickly spread to the rest of the world. But he's also saying that they were very, very diligent in sharing their faith. That is natural to every believer. When you come to understand the good news of the gospel, when you experience having been set free from sin and having been reconciled to God, you want to tell people. That is natural. The Roman Christians went and did that very, very faithfully. In fact, an ancient historian tells us that in 49 AD, the Emperor Claudius had all of the Jews expelled from Rome because of the influence of somebody by the name of Crestus. That is undoubtedly a reference to Christ. So the Roman believers were so effective at sharing their faith that the emperor said, all of you Jews have to leave Rome. And we know from Paul's missionary travels that the people said, these are the men who have turned the world upside down with the gospel message. They shared their faith very, very effectively. So the genuineness of their faith was both implicit and it was explicit in how they shared their faith. But I want to note this as in passing. Nothing here indicates the degree of their faith, their spiritual maturity. Paul says, I love you. And he demonstrates that love here. We know that there were mature believers in the fellowship in Rome. Because in Romans 15, verse 14, we've referred to this before, Paul writes, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. There were indeed mature believers, spiritually strong believers in the fellowship at Rome, but there were doubtless less mature believers, as there are in any fellowship. But Paul was no less thankful for them. He makes no distinctions here. He's thankful for them and for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The very fact that they had faith is what made Paul thankful to God for them. Let me press home an application here. This is how you are to treat every believer. Each and every believer is precious in the sight of God. Each and every believer is called by God in eternity past, in time, is drawn to saving faith. Each and every believer, no matter who they are, no matter what their personality is, no matter their level of maturity, has been given the gift of faith. God has opened their eyes to the gospel message so that they can respond. God has given them the gift of repentance so they can turn from sin and be saved. God has placed His Holy Spirit within them, and guess what? Is in the process of sanctifying them. That process is ongoing. That's why we call it progressive sanctification. It's not done yet. Sanctification is going on in the life of that other believer, just like it's going on in you. That lack of perfect sanctification sometimes causes difficulty. But God says you need to love every believer and receive every believer this way. Because that believer is one with whom you will spend all eternity. Don't worry if they bug you now, because at that point they'll be perfect and you'll be perfect. There will be no conflict. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 25:40 of our need to be careful how we treat other believers. He says, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. How we treat other believers is exactly how we would treat the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be careful how we treat other believers. Now, I mentioned personalities. Sometimes differing personalities can cause conflict. Really what that is, if you're dealing with another believer, that's not a personality conflict. That is a problem in understanding someone who is spiritually gifted different than you are. Now that's a discussion for a different topic. But I want to illustrate this for you because it's so important. Paul himself dealt with this kind of conflict in the church in Philippi. Listen to Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3. He says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion," the word there is sometimes translated as suzuge, as if Paul is writing to an individual. We don't know, but it means true companion. "I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now this is very instructive for us in terms of handling relationships in the church that can sometimes become strained. Because we don't know what the issue was between these two women, right? We don't know, and I think that's by design of the Holy Spirit, because the issue, whatever it was, doesn't matter. What matters is what they share in common. They are working together to spread the gospel. Their names are written in the book of life. They are fellow believers. Whatever the issue was, doesn't matter. That wasn't the point. They share things in common that are far more significant than the things that divide them. And you know what God does in His wisdom in the local church? He calls people together who are different, who have different perspectives and different personalities, and thankfully, different giftedness. And He makes us one. Why does He do that? Because He's putting His power on display. A vital part of our witness to a watching world is how we love one another. You know this, John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then He says this, it's amazing, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Why will the world know that our faith is real, that Jesus Christ is God, and that He is alive and He is among us? Because the world only loves those who are like them. The world cannot love this way. It's supernatural. It should be put on display in the church. So this is Paul's thanks for the faith that he sees in the Roman believers. Now let's look at his commitment to pray for them. Look at verse 9 of our text. Paul starts out with the word "for." "For" is a logical connector to what came before. Paul continues to share his heart with the Roman Christians. He gives them a second fervent desire that involves them, his commitment to pray for them. He gives thanks to God as he sees God's work in them, and he says, "I've seen God's work in you." That motivates me to pray to God for His work in your life, for His continued blessing and His continued work to bring you to greater maturity. Paul prays because he knows that only God can do that work. He solemnly calls God as his witness. That's very interesting. To what does God, what does he call God to witness? To his commitment to pray for them. Now, in this verse, there's a main statement that Paul makes, and it also contains a parenthetical statement, a digression that focuses on Paul's sincerity in the work of God. The main statement, look at verse 9, is this: "God is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." Before we look at the main statement, I want to look at the parenthetical statement where Paul says, "whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel," in the middle of the verse. Paul is speaking here of his own motives for the work that he's doing in the kingdom. And this is very significant. What we see here is the vital importance of motives in serving the Lord. Now, some people serve out of selfish motives. I know that might surprise you. Let me give you four of them. First of all, some people serve out of fear. out of fear. They're afraid that if they don't serve God, God is going to get them. And God is going to punish them. That, by the way, is very much like those who serve man-made gods. I better do this or I'm going to be in big trouble. Some even think they can lose their salvation if they don't serve God. So some people serve God out of fear. There's a second selfish motive, and that is what we'll call family. Somebody is raised in a Christian home. I was raised going to church, and that's just what I do. I don't really think about it. It's just habit. It's comfortable. I gather with the saints. God doesn't want service out of that kind of motive. There's fear. There's family. There's a third one, fame. Some people serve God because a position of spiritual leadership gives them some kind of notoriety, either in the community of the saints or in the society beyond the church. But the motive is for self-aggrandizement, fame. That was very common among the scribes and the Pharisees, by the way, of whom Paul was a very significant member when he was Saul of Tarsus. Matthew 23, verses 5 to 7, Jesus critiques those who serve for personal gain, for fame. He says, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. They put their spirituality on display. So everybody can say, ooh, what a godly person that is. And Jesus says, they love the place of honor at banquets and gatherings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. Jesus reserves His severest condemnation for those who do such things. That's what Jesus thinks about those who serve out of a motive of fame. Let me give you one more, financial gain. Some people serve the Lord because of the perceived financial benefit. Paul again dealt with this in his letter to 1 Timothy, or letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 5. He speaks of constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. If you read that, by the way, he goes on to say godliness actually is a means of gain if it's accompanied by contentment. So it's a lack of contentment that motivates somebody to serve through financial gain or because of perceived financial gain. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8 for a moment. I want to show you this because this is not a new problem. In Acts chapter 8, we meet an individual named Simon the Sorcerer. He's actually also referred to as a magician. The apostles, Peter and John, went to Samaria to confirm that the Samaritans, those who were ethnically half Jew and half Gentile, had received the gospel on the very same basis that the first Christians did in Jerusalem. Listen to verses 18 through 20 of Acts 8. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this authority as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And here's Peter's response to him. He said, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." He says, "You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." And then he calls him to repentance. We must serve God out of pure motives. That's what Paul is saying when he says, "God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son." Paul says, "I am very careful about my motives. I seek to keep my motives pure before the Lord." Because he knew that God will judge all service, all actions, all words according to the true motives of the heart. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. He says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." I talked a minute ago about receiving all believers and being thankful for every believer. We are not to judge other believers because God is the only one who can see the human heart. Paul says that here in 1 Corinthians 4 or 5. He says, God is going to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sees to the very depth of every human heart, understands the motive of every action, every word, every deed, and He is going to reward you accordingly. Now, as a believer, that's good news, isn't it? Because oftentimes, your motive can be pure, but it can be misunderstood. Understand that if you're doing what you're doing for the Lord's glory, the Lord is pleased and He will reward you accordingly. Only service that is done for the Lord's glory and in His power will ultimately matter. This is Paul's meaning when he says, "For God whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son." He says, "What I'm writing to you Roman Christians comes from a heart of love for you and a motive of serving the Lord in an effort to be faithful with what the Lord has entrusted to me." Here Paul speaks of his wholehearted and sincerity of his service to the believers. So let me ask you a very relevant question. What is your motive? What are your motives in serving the Lord? Now that's an issue between you and the Lord, to be sure. As you evaluate that question, let me exhort you to seek the Lord as you do that. Proverbs 21, verse 2 says, "Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." What that tells me is we need to have a healthy distrust of our own motives. Because I am the easiest guy for me to fool. That's another reason why we need other people. We need other people in the church. We naturally assume, well, my motives are right. My motives are pure. And that is not always the case. The Apostle Paul knew that himself. Let me take you back to 1 Corinthians again. This time verses 1 to 4 of 1 Corinthians 4. He says, "How should other people look at me?" He says, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Paul is going to unfold for the Romans some profound, life-changing mysteries. And he says, "I'm just a steward. I am one who needs to care for these truths that God has given to me as I pass them on to you." He says, "I am a servant of Christ and I'm a steward of the mysteries of God." He says, "In this case, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court." He says, "In fact, I don't even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord." Paul says, "I know that my motive is what's most important." And frankly, Paul did a wonderful job in the grace of God of keeping his motives pure. He wasn't derailed by any of the self-serving motives that we just talked about. That's one of the reasons why God used Paul so significantly in the life of the church. Now, as you examine your own motives, let me encourage you. You may not be able to discern your motives, but don't let that disturb you. Don't let that discourage you. Because you can ask the help of the Holy Spirit, who is Himself the one who indwells you as a believer, who is Himself omniscient. 1 Corinthians 2:10 tells us that the Spirit even searches the depths of God. Can the Holy Spirit who indwells you search your depths? Absolutely He can. King David was aware of this, and in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, David gives us an excellent example to follow as we consider how our own motives can be mixed and how important it is to have pure motives. Psalm 139, 23 and 24, Paul says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way," literally, "way of pain in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If there's anything in me, Lord, that is displeasing to you, I ask you to reveal that to me so that I can confess it, so that I can have pure motives for my service for you. That's what Paul is saying here. That's what David was saying. Back to Romans 1, verse 9. Let's look at Paul's main statement in the verse. He says, look at verse 9, God is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Paul solemnly calls God as his witness. As his witness to what? His consistency in praying for the believers in Rome. He says, how unceasingly I make mention of you. Unceasingly is a word that speaks of intensity of commitment, of unfailing resolve. Often and very frequently is what the word means here in this context. Paul is saying, I am committed to you. My love for the Lord, my desire to be faithful is flowing out. As I see God's work in your life, it motivates me to pray for you. I pray for you often. I pray for you fervently. I pray for you consistently. Paul uses this word unceasingly four times. And we read the first one here in verse 9. Three other times Paul uses this word, and every one of them is in the context of prayer. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 and 3, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind. And he goes on. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, he says, for this reason we also constantly thank God. One more, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he says, pray without ceasing. That's the same word in all four places. It speaks of Paul's genuine love for these believers in Rome and his commitment to pray for them. His unfailing resolve to intercede for them before the throne of grace. Why does he do that? Because he knows that God is at work, and he cannot do that work. He needs God. God is the one who has to do the work that he is looking for in the lives of these believers. You know, one of the things I deeply appreciate about the Bethany family is your commitment to pray for one another. That's a strong indication of your love for the Lord and your love for one another. You know, prayer is hard work. It's work that is done not in the power of your own strength. It's done in the power of the Lord, but it's work nonetheless. I'm convinced that that's why many believers hardly pray. They don't stop to consider it as work. They don't stop to consider it to be a very important spiritual discipline. Some years ago, I was reading a Christian leadership magazine, and there was a cartoon that I never forgot, and I want to share it with you. This cartoon is of a pastor in his office. There's a couch in his office. He's kneeling at his couch, and he's praying. And as he's praying, the secretary walks through the door and says, oh, I thought you were busy. There's a visitor here to see you. He was busy. He was before the throne of grace. Paul was unceasing in his prayers for so many believers because, as I said, he knew that only God could accomplish what needed to be accomplished in the lives of those whom he loved, those to whom he ministered. Prayer is a privilege we have of coming into the presence of our Heavenly Father. Prayer is an expression of the relationship. We read Romans 8 a few minutes ago, verses 15 and 16, where it says that God, in adopting us as His children, has sent His Spirit into our hearts, and because of that, we cry out, Abba, Father. We are drawn into prayer because of the Spirit of God working within us. Prayer is a privilege that we have. You know, one of the best descriptions of prayer that I ever heard was this. Prayer is cosmic rebellion. Prayer is cosmic rebellion. Do you realize when you pray, you are saying to the spiritual forces of darkness around you, I am not part of your kingdom. I am part of the kingdom of God, and I am seeking resources that are not part of this world. I am seeking resources from the throne of grace. Prayer is cosmic rebellion. In prayer, you receive from the Lord what only He can give. In prayer, you don't go to inform the Lord. The Lord wants you to lift up your petitions and prayers. Just like any loving father would want to hear the desires, the needs of his children, God is the same way. And He says, bring me your petitions. Bring me your prayers. Bring me your requests. Not so that I can be informed, because He knows everything. When we pray, we come into the presence of God, the important part is the relationship. As we pray, God gives us strength and peace and wisdom we cannot get anywhere else. As we pray, we bring our will in line with His will. That's one reason when we get up from our prayer that we have a sense of peace. Because we are reminded in the doing of that, that God is in control, that God knows, that God is working out His will, and He will give, James 1:17, the very best answer at every moment in time. As you pray, you're fulfilling the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? The law of Christ is the law of love. I read John 13:34 and 35 earlier. Let me read it again because it bears repeating. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So if you feel like you need encouragement in your prayer life, let me encourage you to join us here on Wednesday evenings for our prayer meeting. We pray for one another, and we want to pray for you. If you can't join us, send your prayer requests. You can email them to prayer@bethanycf.org or send them to me, alan.lins@bethanycf.org. We want to pray for you. Our times of prayer are always sweet fellowship, and we glory in the Lord's goodness in giving us that time. So come and join us if you're able. Well, we are out of time. These are the first two fervent desires that Paul has in relation to the believers in Rome. He expresses his thanks for the faith he sees in them in verse 8. He expresses his commitment to pray for them in verse 9. There are four more fervent desires which are each expressions of Paul's love to the Roman believers. We'll look at those next time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this brief time in your Word where we can be reminded of what love looks like. We can be reminded of your love for us in sending the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in the hearing of my voice that doesn't know you, that this would be the day that they would cease their rebellion, that they would stop suppressing the truth, that they would bow the knee and turn from sin and be saved and experience the reality of your love. Lord, make us a more loving body even than we already are. We know that we can grow in that. We desire to continuously grow, that we might have the witness in this place that you would have us to have, and that we might be whom you've called us to be. In your precious name we pray. Amen.